This morning I hope to speak to you from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, which happens to be one of my favorite places in all the Word of God. And I think it's one of these places that, though ancient, has very much relevance to our times. Beginning with the first verse of Acts 17, we'll read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, as he describes here the journey that they were taking, if you had a map, you would see that they were traveling along or near the coast of the Aegean Sea. And while this is a place that I have never been, according to pictures I've seen, it must be one of the most beautiful places in all of the world. It's a place that I would love to go. But as we continue to read, we're going to find that man is going to make something very ugly of this very beautiful place. And that is all too often, unfortunately, the case. I've been to Russia 4 times in my life, so a couple of days ago, someone asked me what was Siberia like, and I told them I'll have to give you 2 answers to that question. If you're wanting to know what God made of it, it's one of the most beautiful places that I've ever seen. If you want to know what man made of it, then I have to say it's one of the ugliest places that I've ever seen. And be sure of this, that when you believe in God and you believe that all things were created by God and that the beauty of our world is from the hand of God, and you believe that we were made in the image of God, and you believe that we have an obligation to imitate God, then chances are pretty good that you're also going to pick up your trash, paint and repair your house, mow your yard, sweep your floors, and make up your beds. But when you begin to take those beliefs away from people, then do not expect similar results. They're in a beautiful place, but things are about to get ugly because of what men are going to do. So they come to Thessalonica, a place that will be recognizable to all Bible readers because we have 2 books in the New Testament that are named Thessalonians. These books were addressed to the church that would soon be in this town. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. His manner was to go to the synagogue. That tells us that our manner ought to be to go to the synagogue. Luke 4 says that it was the custom of Jesus to go to the synagogue. The synagogue was the Jewish equivalent of church. And the reason that the Jews had the synagogue is they learned in time that worshiping God just on holidays and every now and then simply was not enough. Learning from the Word of God on certain seasons of the year and holidays was not enough. Their people kept getting into trouble, kept departing from the ways of God. And so they came to the conclusion that the Word of God is something that needs to be taught weekly. And be sure things are no different today. In fact, it's more needful now than it ever was before. Now, we also find out from this what Paul did when he went to the Jewish equivalent of church. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. They didn't go there to have a circus. They didn't go there to get a good feeling. But rather they went there to get something that would give them a good feeling. Not for a brief period on Sunday morning, but through all days of the week. The Word of God. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And it's always been my belief, and it will always be my belief, that this is the primary function of church, to hear the Word of God. And that's going to make us all happier and give us more fulfilling lives in the end than any other thing that we might do. And he tells us, does the writer of Acts, what the subject was. He opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now I would say that if you're wanting to start being a serious Bible student, he just gave you three subjects that you can start to study out right there. What scriptures would you go to in the Old Testament Bible to show an unbeliever that Christ, that is the Messiah, must need suffer? What scriptures would you go to show him that the Old Testament Bible taught that Christ must rise from the dead? And then maybe the third question is the most important of all. Where would you go to show them that the man Jesus from Galilee was in fact that Christ? That'd be a good place to start right there. And I'll be happy to talk with you all you want if you want to become a serious Bible student and learn how to teach people the answers to those three questions. Now, he opened and alleged, that is, he affirmed these things, and he opened to people an understanding of the scriptures in corroboration of the things that he affirmed, that Christ must needs have suffered, that he must rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And many of them, or I should say, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we have quite a few believers. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Greeks who are devout, meaning that they have been converted to the Jewish religion at some prior time. The Bible sometimes calls them proselytes. And that it says there were numerous of the chief women. Now, this does not mean women who are governors or senators in the synagogue. It does not mean that at all. But it means that they were women of high stature. They came from wealthier families, upper crust of society. But it didn't say that their husbands were converted or that their fathers or their sons. And so now we're headed for trouble. And let me say this. I think it's something that is very needful to say in our world today, that women have had an enormous role in the history of Christianity. I won't say that women have a deeper understanding of the Bible than men do, but very often they have a quicker understanding. They start figuring things out while the men are still watching football. Women were the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I believe that was ordained of God. They were the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I think of Christianity, I simultaneously think of many great women. When I think of Islam, I do not. And when I think of Hinduism, I do not. Can you think of any women that you want to talk about who were great in the history of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and things like this? But they have had an enormous role in Christianity. They've had an enormous role in about any church I know about, including this one. Oftentimes, they are the ones that lead men to the truth. But I'll make you a little prediction, that now that women are no longer wanting to fulfill their biblical role, and they're wanting to do things that the Bible said that they're not supposed to do and that men are supposed to do, you watch as the influence and impact of women begins to decline upon Christianity. You just watch. That's where we're headed. And now in this town, the women are going to initiate a movement that is going to lead to the creation of a great church. Twice in this context, it's going to talk about chief women, honorable women. These are women who are the wealthier women in town. And why these were delineated from the others, I do not know. I suspect that maybe they had sufficient education that they could read a Bible, and they had money to buy one. And back in those days, having a Bible was a very difficult thing. They were very, very expensive. They had to be handwritten. You did not have printing presses. And you had to pay somebody for doing all the tedious work of hand copying your Bible. But they have read the scriptures. verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, who was the head of the synagogue, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. So we're converting some of the more influential women in town. And if this process doesn't stop, we're going to start losing social status, and we're also going to start losing contributions, aren't we? So they're moved with envy. And they go out and get what the Bible calls lewd fellows of the baser sort. The Greek would convey the idea of street people, thugs, people who've got nothing to do. And they get together an angry mob. And I find that verse very encouraging. It shows me that George Soros is at least reading the Bible, isn't he? George Soros must be reading the Bible. Now, if he could just figure out which people in the Bible are the bad people and which people in the Bible are the good people, then maybe we'll make some progress. But he evidently has learned some of his tricks from these Jews who get together a big angry mob in order to stop this progress of Christianity. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." So they carry these preachers before the rulers of the town. And here we have an interesting place in the Greek of the Bible. For years and years, people thought that Luke invented a word here, that he used a word that did not exist in the Greek language, kind of like country folk do sometimes. They just invent a word, because he used this word polytarchus as the word that is translated rulers of the city. But then years ago, some archaeologists dig up this big stone over there that has polytarchus written out on the stone. And so they discovered that Luke knew something that they didn't know. And in such manner, the Bible has been validated time and time again. Now, the complaint against these preachers is that they have turned the world upside down. They've been causing trouble everywhere they've gone, and now they've come to our town too. And there's a good lesson to be learned in that. God did not put us in this world. He did not put us in the American nation in the year 2017 for the purpose of getting along with everybody and making everybody approve of what we are. That is not why we're here. And in all probability, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, somebody will be fussing about it. And if they're not fussing, then it's time to go look in the mirror and try to figure out if we're doing the right thing or if we're just compromising and going along for the ride. These men were so disruptive to the societies in which they live, the ignorant, superstitious, pagan societies in which they live, that hear their objectors say they're turning the world upside down. Now they trouble the people and the rulers of the city, that is, these mobsters, they trouble the people and the rulers of the city. And when they had taken security of Jason, that means bail, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. He does not give up easily, does he? So he goes right back to the same place or type of place where he had started in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. Now, serious Bible students know that verse. That's Acts 17:11. They know that verse. A lot of them can quote that verse. That's a very important verse. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the word of God with readiness of mind. They're not closed-minded. They're willing to consider the possibility that they're wrong. We don't have many people in the world like that today, do we? They're willing to consider the possibility that they're wrong, and they search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And I think the word search is important. I've wondered and I've been asked, why is it that when I read the Bible, I seem to retain more of it than most other people? And don't say it's because I'm smarter, because I don't believe that. Actually, the smarter you get, the dumber you feel. You got to know something to know how ignorant you are. You see, a cow is so dumb that it's not even smart enough to know it's dumb. So I don't believe that. I think that the answer likely is this, that when I read the Bible, I'm looking for something. I got a long list of questions, and I'm looking for answers. And so these Bereans, they weren't merely reading the Bible, they were searching. They were looking for answers to their questions. And when you're that way and you find what you're looking for, you tend to remember it. You tend to retain it. And they're searching it on the most critical questions of all time. Who was / is Jesus Christ? What did the Bible lead me to expect about the Messiah? And so they're looking for answers from the Word of God, which is the only place that you should be searching. They searched the Scriptures. They did it daily. I think a lot of people don't read the Bible. And as some people who do believe the Bible, it's like a daily calisthenic to them. They're just going through the motions. They must be reading it with glassy eyes. I can tell you that when I first started preaching, I would get more Bible questions in a month than I will now get in a year. And I don't know what's happened. I don't think people are reading the Bible that much less, but they just do not have searching minds. They're not inquisitive. I think when they read something in the Bible they don't understand, they probably say, oh, that's probably not important. Or else they say, nobody could possibly understand what that means. It has no definite meaning. I'll move on to the next verse. Let's search the Scriptures. We live in a world that's filled with all kinds of questions. We certainly ought to be raising questions. And when we go under the Bible, we should be seeking for answers. Now, they searched the Scriptures. They were looking for something. They searched daily to see whether these things be so. And then the next few words are very, very important. Therefore, on that account, many of them believed also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Therefore, many of them believed. And I've said many times that all I want people to do is read the Bible. If you don't believe what I'm trying to preach to you, then I ask you, I beseech you, go into the Bible and do everything you can to prove me wrong. Please, search the Scriptures daily to try to prove that I'm wrong. It's going to be one of the most beneficial things that you've ever done. We're going nowhere in Christianity in America until we can get people excited about the Bible and searching the Scriptures. Because the Bereans searched the Scriptures, many of them believed. But, it says, when the Jews of Thessalonica, those troublemakers in the prior town, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was being preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idolatry. So, since Paul would be the principal object of attack, they got him out of town. He takes shipping to Athens and then gives a commandment to his traveling friends that they are to meet him there at the city of Athens. And the appearance was that Paul had no great intent to preach in Athens, but when he sees that there's just idolatry everywhere, his spirit is moved within him. And even amongst pagans, Athens was famous for its idols, or infamous for its idols. There was one of the old historic characters that once said of Athens, you could find a god there easier than you could find a man. And soon we're going to be talking about a place called Mars Hill where he went in Athens. And legend says that as you walk the road up to that hill, there were idols on both sides, just all the way up. Inventions of men, ignorant superstitions. And the whole city is given over to this. And if any of you here think that all this is obsolete, I've heard some preachers of late say, not Primitive Baptists, but smart guys say that the fastest growing religion in the world today is not Islam, and it's not Mormonism or things like this. It's paganism. You go study how pagans thought, and my friend, you turn on CNN and you're going to see exactly the same thing. So we've got it all, except for the idols, and don't be surprised if that didn't come next. And we really do have idols, only idols of a different kind. Paganism, fastest growing religion in the world. In fact, there's even websites now by people that profess to be pagans. Go read what they're saying. Sounds just like MSNBC. All right, now, this city is given over to paganism. And with that religion in ancient times came idolatry. And by the way, you can see all this stuff in the world and you can think that there is no hope. Christianity is dead. There's no need to try anymore. Listen, my friends, the greatest religious revival of all time took place in that kind of world. You understand? The greatest religious revival of all time took place in that septic tank. That we must never stop believing in the power of God to turn hearts. And we've got to keep trying. And we're about to see a town get turned upside down and a great religious revival take place here, and things that will lead to the changing of the entire world in history thereafter. Therefore, he says, therefore, Luke says, the writer of Acts, Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And you have to understand that in Old English, dispute didn't mean that you were arguing. Now, I'm sure he was arguing some, but to dispute something simply meant to talk it out. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what would this babbler say? And others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So now we've got the philosophers in this town that was famous or infamous for its philosophy. And these philosophers are very curious about the things that Paul is preaching, very different kinds of ideas, especially this resurrection from the dead. And he tells us, does Luke, the writer of Acts, that some of these are Stoics and some of these are Epicureans. Now, we know what these guys believe. We have literature handed down to us from those times that tell us what these guys believe. Now, of course, they don't all believe the same thing because we have at least two different religions here, but a great number of them believed in the chance beginning of the universe. Does that sound familiar? The things just fell together by chance. They are also believers in what's called pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God is in all things. Now see, Christianity says God is not in all things. God is above. God is different from. God is separate from all things. When you look at things, you're looking at stuff God made. You're not looking at God. But the pantheist sees God in all things. And as a consequence, pantheists tend to be worshipers of nature, which will explain some things that you see going on in our world today. They're worshipers of nature. Oftentimes, the pantheist will think that the lion, he represents a certain characteristic of deity, and the eagle, he represents another aspect of deity. And so all this leads to him worshiping lions and worshiping eagles and things like this. Some of these guys are fatalists. And a fatalist is quite the opposite of what a lot of people think that a fatalist is. We are predestinarian. We believe that this world is being run by a plan of God. Now, we're not saying that everything happens in this world, God's making it happen. But we're saying whatever happened, God knew it would happen. God made a decision to whether he would permit it or cause it or whatever. And that this world is being driven toward an end to which God's going to take it. But see, a fatalist really thinks that the world is a big dice game, that things are driven just by this invisible force called fate, and it's a mindless force. Some of the fatalists even thought that God or the gods were subject to fate. Just this mindless force in the universe. See, in our thinking, things are being driven by a super intelligent mind that has a plan. But under fatalism, it's a mindless force. So they are fatalists. They, of course, are polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. Obviously, they are, for the most part, idolaters. They believe in doctrines that are very similar to modern-day Darwinianism or evolution. So they got lots of problems, and they are very familiar problems. Now, they call Paul a babbler. And actually, in the Greek, what they're calling him is a seed-gatherer. The translators said babbler because it would be difficult for people today to comprehend what they meant by a seed-gatherer. He's a guy that goes around collecting disconnected facts, but he doesn't know how to put them together, you see. Head full of nonsense. He's a seed gatherer. And he's got some really strange ideas. But fortunately, this is a town where people are ready to hear strange ideas because we continue to read. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ear. We would know thereof, therefore, what these things mean. Then Luke gives you a little parenthetical statement. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, that is at this Mars Hill, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is where the intellectuals gathered to discuss new ideas. what they're about to patent or copyright next. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, he says, "You're too superstitious," and you may be surprised to know that I actually think he was complimenting them there. It doesn't come across that way because of the mannerisms of their language versus ours. Let's suppose I were to say, "Sister Sadie, you're too kind." Everybody in the house knows I'm complimenting her and that I'm not admonishing her. But if you were to translate that into Spanish and show it to a Mexican, he might think I was actually getting on to her. This word superstitious can mean religious. And he's telling them that you are a very, very religious people. You're so religious that not only do you have idols and altars to all these gods that you think exist, you even got one that you profess that you don't even know. An altar to the unknown God. And there's a very interesting story about the unknown God. And as I recall, the Matthew Henry commentary does a good job of relating this story. So if you want to study this out further, I would refer you to that commentary. And many people think that the Greeks said to themselves, "Look at all these gods we believe in. Now maybe we missed one. So just in case, let's build an altar to the unknown God to make sure he stays appeased." But according to this history-based story, it wasn't all that simple. According to the story, several centuries before Jesus, about three as I recall, the city of Athens got hit with a deadly plague, and people were dying. So the Athenians began to pray and sacrifice to their gods, hoping for deliverance. And so they start with God A, and nothing happens. So then they move to God B, and they start to pray to God B, and do sacrifice to God B. And they just keep on dying. And they move right down the whole list of gods, and nothing's happening. So in desperation, they said, "If there is a God that we do not know, we beg of you that you save us." And the city was healed. Now that would get your attention, wouldn't it? That ought to get people to thinking. And the rest of the story is very interesting also. They ordained that an altar would be set up to this God and that a lamb was to be sacrificed to him yearly. So when Paul gets to talking to these Athenians about that unknown God, this is the only God for which they have any substantial proof, you say. Zeus, Mercury, all that stuff, they got no proof of these guys. In fact, they had even tried praying to him, and it didn't do anything. But this unknown God, they got proof for him. So he says, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found this altar to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And here's something that's very important too. This is the only place in the Bible where worship that isn't Bible-based is commended. It's the only place. Now, I've heard people say that the Buddhists, they at least worship God. And some even say this shows that they're children of God because they're worshiping God. And the Muslims, they at least believe in God. and that their worship of a god is a mark of their spirituality. Let me tell you that people in these other religions can be moral people, virtuous people, honest people. All that I acknowledge. And all these virtues are things for which they are to be commended. And I believe that they could be saved by the great God of heaven. But their religion is not an asset. Their religion is a liability. Their religion is not something that they're doing that is right. Their religion is something that they're doing that is wrong. Their religion is something they need to clean up. And when you go into the Bible, do you ever see anyone being commended because they're worshiping Dagon, or they're worshiping Moloch, or they're worshiping Baal, or they're worshiping Ashtaroth? Never. That's always an abomination, to be worshiping a false god. And I'm going to tell you that great numbers of them that are worshiping these false gods, maybe most, I don't know, are yet in their sins. But let me tell you that right here we have the one place in the Bible where God told some people that you're worshiping God and you don't even know you're doing it, you see. And these were people who were saying, we don't know. We're just dumb. We don't know this God, to the unknown God. And so that tells me that anytime somebody says, I'm dumb, I'm ignorant, I don't know, God will take that. God will take that. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now listen to this great statement that Paul is about to preach. God that made the world. Now notice he didn't put an S on God, did he? So he's already got them mad. First word out of his mouth has got some of them mad because he didn't put an S on the word God. And also, he's making a distinction between God and the world. They're not the same thing. So the pantheists, they're upset. But God's one thing and the world's another. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand. Think about all those mighty temples that were built in the ancient world by many of the religions that then existed. I mean, absolutely incredible. Some of those temples were so big, so complex, so majestic, so expensive, I don't know that we could build them today. I don't know that we have the capability to build them with all of their sculpture and artwork and things like this. But they built these places for their gods. Now, I realize that the Jews also built a temple for God. And the first one that they built was quite majestic. And the one that Jesus saw was quite majestic. There was more than one temple. But the Bible also teaches that the Jewish religion was a child's religion. Paul said that when we were under that religion, we were children in understanding. Now, in Jesus Christ, we've been brought to a higher understanding. And you should also consider that the temple was not God's idea. That was man's idea. That was man's idea to build that temple. But now that we have a better understanding of the world in which we live, the universe in which we live, we see that it's just absurd to suppose that God is going to live in some little old house we're going to build. He built a universe out there. What are they saying now? 150 billion light years across. I can't remember what the figure is. It's getting bigger. They're about to bump it up again, I understand. Why God created stars so big they won't even fit between the earth and the sun. And what are they saying? 10 to the 23rd power stars, and now they're about to increase that number. They're about to increase that number. There's more of them than they thought. And then God created millions of different kinds of life. And we're finding out as we study this life, it's more complicated. There's more design there than we had formerly thought. And so if you got any sense at all and you've been paying attention, the idea that God's going to live in some house we built for him is just a crazy idea. And that's what Paul's telling them. It's time for us to walk away from our simplistic religions. It's time for us to walk away from our ignorance and our superstition and confront the facts that if there is a God, he is far bigger than we have acknowledged him to be. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands. In other words, you can't help him. You can't hurt him. You can't make him any richer than he already is. You can't make him any more powerful than he already is. You know, the only thing you can do to God is just thank him. Be thankful. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, a fact that science has confirmed. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. If you ever go to get blood at the hospital, you don't have to ask whether that's Chinese blood or Mexican blood, whatever. You don't have to ask that question. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, some people have contended that the great God that was in Jesus Christ, that worked through the apostles to do the miracles that they did, is now dead. There are actually some people think that God must have died. But one of those apostles, namely this Paul, who did those mighty works, said this, that if you're still living and you're still moving and you still have being, God's still alive. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And listen to this. It said he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now that is a statement that makes all kinds of philosophical sense. Because whoever, whatever put us here and created this planet did so with objectives in view. Some of those objectives took priority over other objectives, and one of those objectives is the chief of all objectives. Now, what might that objective have been, and what is it? Well, I would say that whatever it is, it must not have been met. It must not have been met yet, because we're still here. And one objective that I know surely has not been met is that men have not yet found God. Some of them have, but the better part of them have not. And they surely have not seen his face. And so Paul very reasonably tells us that we were put here that we would seek the Lord. And I trust we all are on a journey that ends at the throne of God, where we will finally behold his face. Now he says, to this end, God hath determined the times before appointed. He's got a plan for history. And that plan for history is to the end that men would seek the Lord. So you think about it. Here we got the Egyptians of old with all their gods, all their ignorance, all their superstitions. But God had a plan for history that would bring about the destruction and ruin of that society so that men could see, this is not me. This is not the answer. what the old Egyptians believed. Now their religion is gone from the world. Same thing has happened to many other religions. He hath determined the times before appointed. The United States of America, like many nations of the world, gets blessed with too much wealth. Its people get to be too arrogant, too apathetic, too unthankful. Rather than being happy for what they've got, they're mad because of what they don't have. In fact, anger is probably the single best word I could use to describe America today and the world. We live in an angry world when it ought to be a thankful world. And you're going to observe these tendencies in people that have been given a lot. And so God has times appointed to correct these things. He carries our nation and other nations through wars, through hardships. And in those times, they might actually find happiness, or they'll at least learn how to be happy again and where the road to happiness leads in those hard times of wars. Now look, it says this. He has set the bounds of their habitation. We've got bounds on us. And those bounds are what cause us to seek the Lord. You want to live forever, don't you? You don't want to die. But you're bounded. You want more understanding of natural things and spiritual things. But so much of it out there is beyond our reach. We can't get to it. Or it's simply beyond our capacity to understand. You want to be a better person. And you've been striving all your life to be a better person. And yet you find that you're still under the condemnation of sin. These bounds upon us, they're what cause us to seek the Lord, because we're never going to obtain those objectives without Him. And that's exactly what He wanted you to learn. That you can get there, but only with Me. He put bounds on their habitations, that they would seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Has that thought ever occurred to you that as we move forward in time, we have less and less excuse for our ignorance? Paul said in the past, people didn't know better. God had not given many people in the world a Bible. Jesus Christ had not come and taught. Their ignorance was winked at, not to say that it was excused, but God dealt with them in a manner less severe than we might have expected. But now we ought to know better, shouldn't we? The evidence mounts every day that this book is true. The evidence mounts every day that Jesus is the Christ. He hath given unto men sufficient assurance in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And the Bible says that after He delivered that speech, many of them mocked. But it said some of them believed. Do you know what the real miracle is in there? It's not the ones that mocked. It's the ones that believe. They believe because they were moved by God to believe. Do you believe in these things? If so, we want you to come forward and make your commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ and to be baptized in His name.